I am going to talk to you about the Christmas truce this morning, and this is something that happened about 100 years ago, exactly 100 years ago. But first I have to tell you that, you know, I have mentioned to you in the past that, you know, this is torture for me to speak at the platform. It is very, very difficult. This is an awesome responsibility to open up God's Word. And it's scary because, you know, when I do it, I kind of leave myself wide open. It is a little messy when I speak. I think last week it was messy. You know, I tell you stuff that maybe you don't want to have to hear. And you know, the whole I don't want to even look at you thing. I mean, so if you wrap that all together, it's difficult for me to speak up here. And then the Lord said, you know, this week you get to sing too. And I thought, are you for real? And he's like, yeah, you get to sing. So, you know, you might want to grab the women folk and the children and just leave while you can, because I have never sung from the platform before. I have no voice whatsoever, but this message does require me to sing for a little bit. So you're forewarned about that one, and I will keep it as absolutely short as I possibly can. But I do want to talk to you about the Christmas truce. And I'll give you a little background on this. Chuck apparently is an expert in the Christmas truce, or really interested in the story. He said to me before meeting, you've read the book, right? And I was like, no. And he said, you've seen the movie, right? And I was like, no. So I think not only am I going to disappoint Gordon, I'm going to disappoint Chuck, because he's like wanting to talk about it. And I'm like, uh-oh, I may not go in the direction you want me to go here, but I'm going to do the best I can. This was a difficult message for me, because I kept questioning what was I going to do with this one, but I'm going to give it to you as it was given to me, and we're just going to let it go at that. As I said before, 100 years ago, at the end of the first year of fighting in World War I, known as the Great War then, and then as humans continued to fail, it became known as World War II, because, of course, that's how we are. There was an informal ceasefire. It basically broke out at various places on the front. And it wasn't ordered by the generals, and it wasn't even approved by the officers. Basically, the men decided they were going to take a break for Christmas. And the front was about 500 miles long. It went from the border of Switzerland just up to the English Channel. So in different places, the truce occurred at different times. In some places, it was the 24th, and some places, it was the 25th. For the most part, it lasted till the 26th. And it was mostly the English and the Germans, because the French were not having any of that. So it was mostly the English and the Germans. And in various places, this informal ceasefire occurred. And it begs the bigger question is, well, if they could stop it for a couple days, couldn't they have just stopped it for good? But that's a different story for a different time. But that's the one thing that comes to my mind. If you could stop it for 3 days or 2 days, what's the point after a while? But anyway, there's a lot of mythology that came out of the Christmas truce, and a lot of stories that are circulated. And I don't want to shoot down anything, but one of the pictures that you often see when you do readings about the Christmas truce is this one, and the story goes that when the truce occurred, the Germans and the English had a soccer match. And the Germans won 3-2. Go Deutschland. The game ended when, allegedly, as the story goes, a soccer ball hit barbed wire and it deflated. And so the game was over. And this is a picture that you will find very often when you do a search for the Christmas truce. You'll see this picture, and it's supposed to be, you know, a representation of what happened, or it is what happened. And I have my doubts about this, because the first thing that you have to realize about a World War I soldier is everything you did was at night. You were a nocturnal person, because if you were up and about in daylight, you were going to get killed. You were visible. You know, you were going to get shot. So you did everything at night. You dug the trenches at night. You strung barbed wire at night. You moved supplies back and forth, food, at night. You buried the dead in no man's land at night. You went on patrols at night to see what was going on in the other side's trenches. because it was hard to see you. Other than shooting off flares, they couldn't see you. Now warfare is 24/7 because of all of the technology that we have. But back then, when night fell, you were safer than you were during the day, if I could say that. That's a relative thing. So you would be working and up and about at night, and then toward dawn, you'd go back to your trenches, and you would stand too. You would stand on what's known as the firing step and be ready for an attack if it was going to come, because they came at dawn. And you would wait till it got really light enough that it was obvious the attack wasn't going to happen, and then you would stand down from the firing trench. And then, you know, that's about the end of about 12 hours of work. It's been a long night. And at that point, you could get something to eat, you could clean your weapon, you could try to clean yourself up, which meant basically picking lice off yourself and trying to get the lice out of your clothing. And you might get to sleep, and sleep was the one thing that you really wanted, because you just wanted to forget where you were and what you were doing. So sleep was like the drug. And so I have a problem with, you know, the story that the minute a truce happens, the English and the Germans say, let's run around in the muddy no man's land that's churned up and has dead bodies in it and chase after a leather ball. Get dirtier and sweatier and more tired than we already are in pursuit of a leather ball. I just have a problem with that. It just doesn't ring true to me. Now, if some people want to dispute that with me, I'm fine. But it just doesn't ring true that the first thing you think of, you know, when there's a truce is this. It's not what I'm going to be thinking of. But there are pictures, there are images that really exist of the truce, and here's one of them. There we go. This is a picture of some of the soldiers up. It's near Belgium, near Ypres, and this guy here is a German. This guy is a German. The one right to the left of the guy with the cigarette, he's an Englishman, and the guy to the right, the guy with the cigarette, is an Englishman, okay? And the rest of them are Germans. They're from a regiment in a region of Germany called Saxony, toward the east of Germany. And the Englishmen, the two Englishmen there, are from the London area, okay? And I have one more picture, and actually has a couple of the same guys in it. Here's yet another picture. Here's that guy. The guy on the left is the one that was peering through with a hat, and then there's that German that we saw before. And these pictures ring much truer to me, because you know what? What do guys do when they get together? They stand around, and they might smoke, and they might pass a bottle around, and they might show pictures of, you know, the wife and kids or whatever. And, you know, guys don't talk all that much, so if you can shrug and grunt and kind of nod and whatever, you've got a great guy conversation. You don't need to know anything more of anybody else's language but a shrug and a nod and a grunt and whatever. I mean, if you go to any Christmas event this week in anybody's house, there will be a bunch of guys standing somewhere doing this, smoking and maybe passing a bottle around and grunting and, you know, this, and they were going to be perfectly happy. In fact, we had our Christmas party not yesterday but the Saturday before, and there were those of us outside around the fire pit, myself included, doing this exact same thing together, because we were refugees from Karen's karaoke machine in the living room. So we were outside doing this exact same thing. This is what guys do. So I can believe this, because this is what guys do. Right? And I want to talk to you about that Englishman. And here's the guy peering through there. I mean, look at their eyes, especially look at his. You know, that's pretty haunting. You know, if you look at their eyes, they have seen far too much. I'll show you the next one. They have seen far too much in 4 months of warfare. At this point, there are 1 million soldiers dead already. 1 million dead. And what these guys don't know, and it is a mercy, they don't know this, is that there's another 4 years to go. And there's another 9 million going to die. They don't know this at this point, but they are already exhausted, you know, more than physically, emotionally, because they have already seen so much. The first few months of war was just totally lethal, because it was a war of movement. And then when it bogged down into the trenches, it became a war of attrition. But the first few months was a war of movement and just massive, massive casualties. And so you look at these guys and you look at their eyes and you say, wow, they have seen far too much. And I want to focus on this English soldier right here, this guy, the one on the left, because for the English especially, it totally makes no sense why they are there. It really doesn't. If you know your history, you know, back in June of 1914, a critically ill teenager, a guy who wasn't going to last that much longer, had tuberculosis and whatever, from Serbia, shot an Austrian prince in Sarajevo. And then a couple of months later, you got French and German and British troops fighting in France and in Belgium. It makes no sense. It happened in the assassination was southeastern Europe. Suddenly they're fighting in northern Europe. It made no sense whatsoever. And if you throw the Russians and the Italians in and Gallipoli and all that other stuff, it totally boggles the imagination. It makes no sense. And you know what? They're still arguing about the real causes of the war today. There's still books coming out by eminent historians. I bought a few this year. And they all contradict one another. And they're all trying to point the finger at somebody else. It was the Kaiser. It was the Austrians. It was the Germans. It was the British because they built up this giant fleet. And your head spins because 100 years later, they're still trying to figure out, how did this happen? This is insane. How did this happen? And no one can still really get their head around it because it's like, what? These people were like lemmings going off the cliff. Like, why? Why would you do this? It just does not make any sense whatsoever. So I want to look at that British soldier. I don't know if he's an officer. I don't think so. I think he's an enlisted man. And if you were to ask him, you know, how did this happen? Why are you here? He would probably give you the song that they used to sing among themselves. And here's where I'm going to actually sing, so get ready, folks, it's coming. He would sing you the song, and he would say, you know, this song totally sums up our experience. Just listen to our song and you'll know. Okay, so here it comes. And it's to the tune of Auld Lang Syne, because you may not get that from my singing, so I want you to know ahead of time what this is supposed to sound like. So here we go. They would sing, we're here because we're here, because we're here, because we're here. I'm not going to continue because then you get it, right? Auld Lang Syne. And it's a great song because it's true. It sums up their situation perfectly. We're here because we're here. And I love that kind of black humor because it's so accurate. You know, he could not give you the strategic reasons and the political reasons. He wouldn't be able to articulate that to you. But if he was a guy that really wanted to take the time and talk to you about it, and you said, okay, I hear your song, but do you really know why you're here? He would say this, I think. I think he would say, I'm here because everybody failed me. He would say, all of the kings in Europe failed me. They were related. The kings, the Tsar and the Kaiser and the King of England were related. They were cousins, right? They were related. They failed to keep the peace. And their ministers failed to keep the peace. And the diplomats failed to keep the peace. And the generals failed them as well. And really what he would say is, you know, I'm here because they failed me. They couldn't control anything. They built this giant train wreck, and they lost control of it, and they just watched it happen, this slow-motion train wreck. And I don't think I'm a 21st century guy trying to put words in a early 20th century guy's mouth. I think that if he was really honest with us today, he would say, I'm here because everybody failed me. Because if these people hadn't failed, yes, he might still be in the army, but he'd be home. And he's not home. He's in Northern Europe, in the mud, in the cold, on Christmas Day, because these people failed him. And, you know, it's an interesting thought. And it's something to remember in today's world, that people fail to greater or lesser degree in a constantly. And so, you know, when I was thinking about the Christmas story. We have plumbed it a bit. I mean, last week I talked about certain chunks of it, and then Joe got up this morning and talked about other chunks that I didn't cover, and other people have talked about it. There's still a couple chunks left that we haven't gone over that I'd like to talk to you about today. And I thank God for Bill Carson, because he got up this morning and he talked about the ignominy of the birth of Jesus. You know, how humiliating it was for him to be a baby. And I said, I was so thankful that he did that, because what I really want to say to you this morning is the Christmas story is something that we are in danger of making a happy, happy, joy, joy thing. And I don't want to rain on your Christmas. If you love Christmas and you're one of those people who loves Christmas and you want that happy scene, I don't want to rain on it, but I just want to say it is a time of suffering and loss. And in Bill's mouth, or in his words, humiliation for the Lord. I mean, we have this scene in our mind of, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Jesus leaning in there, proud parents, you know, and the cows and the sheep around them looking on, and the wise men and whatever. And it makes it look like this happy scene, and it's not that way. It was suffering and pain and loss, and in Bill's words again, humiliation. So if you were, though, to look at that picture of the baby Jesus, and we were to ask him, and he was willing and ready to tell us, why are you here to this little baby in the feeding trough? What would he say? And I think what he would say would be the same words that this soldier would say if he could speak to us today. The Lord would say, I'm here because everyone before me failed me. Everyone failed me. Every one of these people I created, whose lives I uphold and order, failed me. And so I want to go and plumb those little bits that I feel like we haven't quite finished with in the Christmas story. Okay? And the first one's Matthew chapter 1. So, you might as well turn to that with me. We've gone through most of chapter 1 of Matthew, and even some of chapter 2, or most of chapter 2. I want to look at verses 1 through basically 17. Now, I'm not going to read these verses, because there's really no reason per se to read them all. But this is the genealogy of the Lord in the book of Matthew. And he goes through about 40 generations here. If you count all the names, you really come in at 40. Now, I know it says 14, 14, and 14, but really when you count the names, there's 40 generations prior to the Lord here. And if you look at every one of these people, every last one of them, they've failed. They are failures. And I'm not being hard, and I'm not being mean, and I'm not being critical. I'm just being honest. Every one of these people have failed in this list. So the Lord in the manger could point to this genealogy and say, look at all of these generations. They all failed me. That's why I'm here. I'm here because these people created a slow-moving train wreck of their lives. And now I'm here. This is why I'm here. And it might be a good idea to point out just a couple of these, because there are some people who have sinned more obviously in this list than others. It's recorded in Scripture, and it's actually even hinted at in this genealogy. If you look at verse 3, Judah had twins with Tamar. Now, Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And because her husband had died, husbands had died, and she was waiting for another one, for Judah to give her another person to marry, and he kind of didn't want to do that for whatever reason, you know, she wound up dressing like a prostitute and waiting for him to walk by, and he used her as a prostitute, and now she has these twins. And so here we have one woman who acts like a prostitute with her father-in-law to try to shame him, and he's shamed, and she's got the twins, and it's just a mess. Is this not a mess? And it's hinted at in this genealogy, just very, very, you have to really pay attention to what's going on here. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. That's all that it said. But once you delve into the story, you realize, what a mess. What a wreck, train wreck. They failed, epic fail on both ends there. And if you go a little further, you know, verse 6, David, the king, begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. So now you got someone committing adultery. And we all know the story of what happened there. Not only was there adultery, but there was murder. Failure. And, you know, David's supposed to be this king that we can look at. And he was, you know, following God. And he was a man after God's own heart. He was trying to follow the Lord, and yet he failed. So did Solomon, if you know the story of Solomon. Going, running after strange gods and whatever. And last but not least, because I don't want to go through every one of these, because you get the point, right? And I think you all agree with me. Every one of these people is a failure. Verse 11, Jeconiah in verse 11. Jeconiah, I mean, you really have to fail for God to want to curse you. And God cursed him. He said, no one in your family is ever going to sit on my throne again. No one. You are so bad. If you look at the verse in Jeremiah, he says, you're like something like a spent idol or something like that. He curses him and says, no one in your family is ever going to sit on my throne again. So as you go through these 40 generations, these 40 names, it's failure, 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 failure. Everybody's a failure. And I know this sounds depressing, and I know you're thinking, I thought I was going to get a Christmas message here, but you know what? Again, to be honest with you, why are you here, baby Jesus? And he could say, because all these people failed. And there's another genealogy that we want to consider, and it's in Luke chapter 3, so I want to go there as well. And you know that there's two genealogies, and just so you get your head around it, those of you that might not have thought about it before, you know, one is for Joseph and one's for Mary. You know, because as you go through the genealogy in chapter 3 that begins on verse 23 and goes to the end of the chapter, it's pretty much many of the names are the same until you get to David, and then it forks. Okay, in the first one, in Matthew, we talk about the genealogy through Solomon. And then if you go at through in verse 31, we have the genealogy through Nathan. So it forks, okay, at David. So there are 75 names listed in these verses, 15 of which are duplicated from Matthew, but you got 60 unique names in this list. But a total of 75 names for 75 generations. Between Adam and Jesus. Okay? 75. And you can point to every one of these and say, every one of these people failed. They were failures. Again, I'm not being critical. Well, maybe I am, but I'm not saying anything that isn't true. Every human who ever lived fails. Or will fail, depending on if you're alive or not. Every one of us fail. And again, I could go through this list with you, but I'm only going to look at one name, and that's in the last verse. It's Adam, right? I don't know what you believe, or if you really do believe there was, you know, Adam and Eve and original sin, but I believe the story that God's given to us. And Adam is patient zero with regard to the plague of sin. He's the first one. He contracted it. And he spread it through 75 generations because he couldn't control himself. And he failed. God put him in paradise and said, you got everything you could ever possibly want. Just do this one thing for me. Don't touch this tree. You've got everything else you want. You really don't need to do this. Just don't touch it. You've got everything else. And of course, being human, what did he do? I want that tree. Right? Don't tell me what I can't have. I want that tree. And he traded that one tree for paradise. And he failed. And he sinned, and he fell, and we have been paying the price ever since. I don't need to read you the other 75 names. He's patient zero. He started the whole process with us. Every one of these people have failed. So I'm looking back at 75 generations, and if you know that some of these generations were skipped or whatever, whether it's 75 or 76 or 70, I don't really care. It's 75 generations listed in these verses of failure. The baby Jesus in the feeding trough saying, why am I here? I'm here because 75 generations could not control themselves, could not do what is right, and they have failed. That's why I'm here. And so here we are 2,000 years later, right? So by one definition of a generation, that's 100 generations. If you think of it being 20 years, that's 100 generations. 100 generations later, the Lord could look at that chunk of people and say, and you know what? that people coming after me have failed me too. Because with God, you know, there is no past, present, and future. He's just in it all at all times. He sees it as all one continuum. And for him, not only could he point backwards to this, well, backwards for us to the 75 generations, but he could look to the future and say, guess what? Here I am in this cradle, or in this manger. I know the 75 generations before me failed, but everybody after is going to fail too. Every one of them. And if you look around at this world, do you doubt that every one of us has failed in the world that we live in? And everyone in this room has failed, continues to fail. And I hate to do that to you because, you know what, I know some people don't like to be called out from the platform, so I don't really want to do that to you today. But I'll say this. I have failed. I have failed my whole life too. So if you want, I can just turn it to myself and just say, as the guy speaking up here, I have failed. I spent most of my adult life trying to control myself. And on many occasions, the Lord has given me grace so that I could control myself, to keep myself from going to those places I know I don't want to go. But if I'm in a bad mood or I'm tired or I'm not paying attention, I will fall into the most comfortable thing in the world for me, which is those kinds of thoughts, those black thoughts that are just absolutely terrifying if you think about it, for me. And so I can tell you honestly, I have failed, I do fail, and I will continue to fail. And so, you know, I can honestly say I am the reason for the season. I know there's that phrase that everybody uses, Jesus is the reason for the season, and it is correct in the context that the people give it. You know, remember Jesus at Christmas time. None of this Santa Claus stuff, none of this Rudolph stuff. Focus on Jesus during Christmas time. And that is absolutely accurate in that context. But if you really want to think about it, who is the reason for the season? It's me. I'm the reason for the season. Because if I could control myself, if I could choose to do that which is right every moment of every day, if I had been motivated to never want to sin, he would have never had to come. There would not have been the baby Jesus in the feeding trough. But because I couldn't control myself, as much as I may even want to from time to time, because I couldn't do that, we have the baby Jesus in the feeding trough. Why are you here? I'm here because Daniel failed me. It's tough to say that, but it's the truth. And if that makes you uncomfortable, just think about your life and say, can you not switch names with me? Because you should be able to, because it's the truth. He's here because we have failed him. If we could control ourselves, this train wreck of our own lives, he wouldn't have had to be here. So, as I'm working through this with the Lord, I'm thinking, this is not something I want to give at Christmas time. I am not comfortable with this message. And poor Karen has had to hear me, like, semi-hyperventilating about this. Like, oh, this is a tough message. And I was wrestling with the Lord. I was saying, you know, isn't there something I need to tack on the end, some uplifting Christmas message at the end? And you know, I really got back a note. This is what I'm saying here. Why are you here? Just like we would look at this guy and say, why are you here? Failure. Well, that's the message that came through to me. The Lord is saying, why am I here? Failure. So I don't have an ending to tack on to this one. When Bob was reading earlier about the verses, he was talking about the great blessing through Jesus coming to earth to die. And he said that. And so if you heard him say that, maybe that is the ending to tack on, that I needed to tack on. But the Lord didn't give me that. He basically wanted me to leave it as, here's the word that I want you to say. Why am I here? I'm here because of failure. I'm here because you failed. So that's what I want to leave it as. And I thought, okay, I'm safe now. At least I got to that. And he said, now there's one more song you got to sing. So I am going to leave you with a song. And I can tell you, well, I can't tell you. I was going to say, I'll never sing from the platform again. But I've learned, never say never, because stuff always changes. But here's the song I think I want to leave you with. And I think this is one that this soldier could probably get his head around and relate to. So this is my Christmas song to you, and it is again set to the tune of Auld Lang Syne, in case you don't recognize it. And it's this. He's here because of us, because of you, because of me. He's here because of us, because of you, because of me. That's the song, and I hate to have to sing it in front of you, but that's the message I want to leave you with today. He's here because we failed. And when we know that, and we accept that, and we hear that, and it makes sense to us, and we say, yeah, he's right, that's the first step towards salvation. Because once you see that you're not this good person that deserves something, but that you realize that you failed and it cost God his own son, that's the first step toward being saved. Because then you realize, I need to be saved. I don't have my act together. My life is a train wreck, unrolling and unfolding in front of me. And once you realize that, once you're comfortable with saying, you know, I am failure, I do sin, I have failed, that's the first step towards salvation. That means you're able to say, well, then I need to be saved. I need to be saved from myself. So if anybody out there today, if I bothered you by what I said, don't worry about me and don't even think about me. Just ask yourself, is my life a train wreck? Is it out of control? Have I failed? And be honest with yourself. And if you are, you don't have to worry about me. You just need to talk to the Lord and say, well, if I'm a failure, you need to help me. And you need to save me from myself. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story of Christmas. We thank you for all of the aspects of it, the happy and the sad. We thank you for all of your blessings that you poured out upon us. And we recognize that we are a people that are in need. If it wasn't for us, our failure and our need, you wouldn't have had to send the Lord Jesus to die. But you did, because you love us and you care for us. And I just pray that if there's anybody out there who does not know what that means, that you would talk to them this very day and help them to realize what it means to be redeemed from failure, so that we can follow you and that we could be your children. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.